Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's 9 o'clock. We thank everyone who's here this morning. To those guests of ours, our friends who are visiting us, we welcome you. Thank you for being here at the Southeast Church of Christ. We encourage you, if you don't mind, sharing your information, your contact information with us behind the pews in front of you. There are some visitor cards that you can fill out, put at the end of the pew, and then during this morning, two young men will come and pick them up. Or if you forget to put it at the end of the pew, you can always put it in the collection plate. But we thank you once again all for being here. As you can see, it's a bit of a thin crowd this morning. It kind of indicates as to how this variant is affecting us. But those of us that are here, we thank God to be here. Let's keep our brethren in our prayers. I know that our prayer list may be a little bit long this morning for who is going to be giving the announcements. But if those of us who've received the emails, we are aware there are certain brethren right now who are out, who are not feeling well. So please continue to pray for Karen Brazo. It seems like she's finally going to go to rehab again. But this time, looks like she won't be there as long, so let's pray for her. Sister Bonnie Denson is home. She was had to be taken to the ER yesterday because she was having difficulty breathing. But thankfully, it's nothing grave, so they were able to help her out. Also keep Laura Denson, who's also continuing to recover, in your prayers, and Sister Joyce Munster, and now Orion Brown. Our brother Orion Brown just got back from Arizona, sent me in the eldership and Brother Joel a message yesterday letting us know that he wasn't feeling too well, so keep him in your prayers as well. Good to see Teresa back. We know that she had been sick, but now she's back with us, and again, we ask, one more person, Brother John Johnson, he wasn't feeling well this morning either. He came in, but I sent him home. He wasn't looking too well, and he finally told me, yeah, I think you're right, brother, so keep him in your prayers as well. And he told me that Sister Jean Johnson is also under the weather, so let's keep everyone in prayer. Let's, keep praying for our brethren so that they can come back to us healthy. And for those of us that are right now blessed, let's take advantage of the opportunity that we have, and let's make wise decisions. And of course, remembering those that do need us, always remembering that we are a family, so let us help one another out. Once again, thank you all for being here this morning. Let's get started with the word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our beloved Father and our Heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, we bow and we kneel before thy throne of grace, thanking thee, Father, for the many blessings that thou hast poured upon us, for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning, Lord, to study thy word, to worship thy name, Father, to give thee the praise and honor in spirit and in truth, for we know that thou art worthy and thou art God. Father, we thank thee for this blessing. We ask that as we do so, thou alloweth us to be able to focus our minds, to be able to concentrate on thy word, and that, Father, that we may diligently research thy word to ensure, Father, that we are taking from it exactly, Father, what thou have left for us to take. Lord, thou have heard our announcements this morning for those who are currently sick, Father, in one way or another. In thy hands we deposit every one of them. We ask, Father, that you be with each one of them and put thy hand upon them, Father, to strengthen them, to heal them. And if it be thy will, Lord, bring them, return them to us so that we, Father, can once again rejoice together in these spiritual feasts. Father, we ask that you continue to protect us, Father, protect our brethren throughout the world, all those who are still dealing, Father, with this ongoing plight. Please, Father, continue, Father, to be with us, for we know, Lord, that our confidence and our trust is in thee. And we know, Father, that whatever thy will may be, it is, Father, for our own strength and for our benefit. Thus we ask, Father, increase our faith and grant us, Father, the wisdom and the guidance so that we may make wise decisions, Lord, and that we may continue to always depend on thee, because, Father, we know that thou art God and thou art worthy. Lord, be with our teachers this morning. Be with those students that will be listening to their instruction. Open their minds and their listening, Father, so that they too can be able to learn from thy word. And in the same manner, for every one of our brothers that will be taking part, Lord, in this morning's worship and later tonight's and evening worship, we also deposit them in thy hands, that each one of us may do so with love, with meekness, and in spirit and in truth, Father, so that we can then obey thy word as thou hast given it to us. Father, be with us as we continue, Father, to study thy word. Be with us, thy servant. Allow me to speak as thy oracle, for we pray this in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we began looking into a biblical timeline. And we were looking into the Old Testament to give us an idea as to what the situation or the background was for the book of Ezekiel. Now, we began from what point? What was the starting point in Israel's history that we chose to start this timeline with?
Israel's exodus from Egypt.
Very good, Brother Voshin, yes. The exodus from Egypt, Israel's exodus from Egypt. Someone else remember what year approximately that took place? 1447 BC. Thank you. Very good. So we were able to see that it began approximately in 1447 BC. We talked about Exodus chapter 12, where God tells Moses that that day would be a new year for them. That would be the beginning of the year for them, because that's when it all would begin for them. So from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 14 of Exodus, we see, of course, you know, the 10 plagues. We see them crossing the Red Sea, celebrating the Passover, and every one of those details. So we went from that point in history, and we've been seeing several dates last week that were very important. Now, we mentioned, of course, the first king of Israel. Who was the first king of Israel again?
Saul.
King Saul. And then for how long did Saul reign?
40 years.
Seems like only Brother Carlos and Brother Ron took notes, huh? Okay, 40 years, yes. Then after Saul reigns, we have David, who reigned for another 40 years. And then finally, Solomon, who reigned another 40 years. Now, before I continue, I need to make a correction. I want to apologize. I made a huge, huge mistake mathematically and scripturally last 2 weeks. And as I was going over my notes and as I was studying and again preparing for what we're learning together right now, I was able to catch my mistake, and I am very, very sorry. I really am sorry. It was not intentional, but it did happen. If you recall, I mentioned that from when Solomon began building the temple to when the temple is destroyed, I even wrote it in last week's article, which I've corrected ever since we put it up on our website. I had mentioned that 500 years had passed. Well, brethren, I was 100 years too far, and I apologize. It's actually 400 years. It's not 500 years. It's about approximately 400 years from when Solomon began construction of the temple to when Nebuchadnezzar destroys it. So, last week's article, I wrote the mistake as well. That's how I actually caught the mistake. I went back to my notes, did the math, and I was like, oh man, I'm 100 years off. So I want to make sure that I make that correction. I want to make sure that I apologize because I did make that mistake, but it's actually 400 years. If we want to be accurate, 381 years exactly. 381 years, but, you know, give or take, we're rounding up to 400. So about 400 years, not 500 years, and I apologize once again. I say that because now here we are where we left, right? 931 BC, Israel divides. Now, a question was asked last week, very, very good question, at the end, at the tail end of the class. Could it be said then that Rehoboam also was at fault, or he contributed to the division of the kingdom of Israel? Now, the comment that I made, if you recall, was that truthfully, we should be saying that Solomon contributed more than Rehoboam. Why would I say that Solomon contributed more than Rehoboam to the kingdom being divided? He was a king? Well, Rehoboam was a king as well.
It may have been because he took off foreign wives instead of temples for them and their gods.
Very good. If you recall, Solomon was the one who actually laid the seed for this to happen. When God spoke to him there in 1 Kings chapter 11, God tries to bring Solomon back from those from worshiping idols. He speaks to him and pleads with him, but Solomon does not listen, says Scripture, right? Therefore, then Solomon is told by the prophet of the Lord that he would then lose 10 of the 12 tribes. Jeroboam is also visited by the prophet of the Lord, and Jeroboam then is anointed. But of course, God tells Solomon that because of his servant David, because of the love that he had for his servant David, he would not be splitting the kingdom in his time, but it would be in his son's time, in Rehoboam. So truthfully, Solomon was more to blame than Rehoboam. And it would be apropos since Jeroboam was exiled to Egypt because of Solomon. If Jeroboam stood up to Solomon, there in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 26 and forward, and we see that this is how Jeroboam ends there at Egypt. But when Solomon dies and Rehoboam takes over as king, this is when they go and call Jeroboam back to Israel, trying to see if he can then do successfully do with Rehoboam what he was not able to do with Solomon. Therefore, if there's anyone that should take blame on behalf of Judah, it would not be so much Rehoboam, it would be more his father, Solomon. So thank you for that question. That was actually a very, very good question. But Solomon and Jeroboam, right, are the main antagonists, if you will, the main culprits of this point. So we mentioned that because we see then that in 721 BC, Assyria gets carried away or carries Israel away into captivity. And there in 2 Kings 17, 5-41, we spoke about acculturation. Who remembers what acculturation is? What was that? The Samaritans. Why would we say the Samaritans are a product of acculturation? Very good. We saw that the dominant group, which is, of course, Assyria, and let's go read it. You know, I want us to read it because it is something that is very key that we need to understand, right? 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to need to read there at verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutta, Eva, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Notice verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Notice verse 33. They feared the Lord, yet serve their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So here is the problem with acculturation. Even though God tried to keep his people from following this idolatrous path, which, by the way, they were already in there, right? Because Jeroboam had already interrupted the fidelity of the northern kingdom by building what? What did Jeroboam build? I'll give you a clue. It was to prevent them from going to Jerusalem.
Jeroboam.
He built two places of worship, one in Dan, one in Sheba. Very good. So we saw how Jeroboam built two high places, right? He built two altars, and he also put the golden calf there. So he essentially picked up where Aaron left off, didn't he? And of course, this is how the northern kingdom then had 19 kings, none that were ever righteous in the eyes of God. So 721 BC, we see then from 931, which is when Jeroboam takes over as king of the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, to 721 BC, and that's how long it took for God's justice and righteousness to fall upon them, since they had already lost their identity by them going into or preventing them from keeping God's commandments of going to Jerusalem. Now, of course, God does the same by acculturating them or assimilating them into the Assyrian culture. Now, you had some homework, and the question was, what follows next in the timeline? What do you think takes place, or what's the next important date after 721?
About 136 years later, the southern kingdom Judah is destroyed.
Okay.
Chapter 25, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem.
Okay. Very close, but there's something else that happens before then. But yes, that's a good guess. That's a good study.
Assyria let some of the people go back.
Okay. We just read that Assyria had what kind of people amongst them that they put in Judah? Or excuse me, in Israel and Samaria? The Babylonians, right? Well, why is this important? What does that tell us about the Babylonians? Very good. Babylon was not yet a powerhouse, was it? Babylon had not yet risen to prominence. Before Babylon could destroy Jerusalem, as Brother David found, they first had to rise to power, which is why this date is so important. 606 BC, the Battle of Carchemish. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 46. Now, this was one of my favorite points because all of them really are, but it's amazing when you can find in the Bible secular pieces of history. Because the Battle of Carchemish is how it's known by historians. Okay, you can find videos there in History Channel. You can find them in National Geographic. I mean, this is one of those battles that is so important in world history because this battle quite literally turned the tide of the power struggle that was happening in the ancient East. Okay, and this battle takes place there at Carchemish because Babylon, Nabopolassar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's father, was the king at the time. Okay, he was the king of the Chaldeans. This was before they were known as the Babylonians. Okay, and the Chaldeans, you have to remember this because we read about Job, who was from Ur of the Chaldeans, don't we? Okay, so we see then that Nabopolassar rises against the Assyrian kingdom because they were very, very cruel. The Assyrians were the ones who came to invent the concept of crucifixion. Remember that. The Assyrians were the inventors. They were the creators of crucifixion. Much more brutal, much more grotesque than what the Romans did. But regardless of the fact, they were the ones who came up with the concept. They were the ones who invented this cruel form of torture and punishment. So they were a cruel people. In fact, the book of Nahum, if you remember, the book of Nahum focuses on them. It's a warning to them. And then the book of Jonah, we see that God sends his prophet Jonah to the Assyrian capital, which was what? Where was Jonah sent to? What city?
Nineveh.
Very good. Nineveh. So Jonah, there we can pinpoint that Jonah was not during the time of the captivity. Because God sends Jonah to Nineveh to warn them that they would be destroyed because of their cruelty, because of their sinful ways, because of how they were. So in Jeremiah chapter 46, notice that Jeremiah talks about the battle of Carchemish. Beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. You see that? So this, brethren, is actually very, very important, because this is when, as you read in your article last week, Babylon begins to cement itself as an empire. Babylon finally subdues their enemies, the Assyrians, but at the same time, Babylon defeats the Egyptians because they had come to the aid of the Assyrians there at Carchemish. So Nebuchadnezzar defeats them, and what he does, since he was there at Carchemish after defeating them, the first Jewish deportation happens. This is why this is an important date. When Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Assyrians, he finally eliminates them. He finally destroys that kingdom. He now is an empire, okay? Nebuchadnezzar, on his way back, goes by Judah. And then he deposes the king that Pharaoh Necho had placed. Because Judah, or Jerusalem rather, okay, the king of Judah was a vassal king. Brother John Mitchell, what is a vassal king? No? Does anybody know, Brother Ron? No? Anyone know what a vassal king is? So, a very non-eloquent way of saying it, basically a puppet king. Okay, basically a puppet king. He was placed and he would serve the king of Egypt or the Pharaoh, and he would pay a tribute. He would pay them a tax, if you will. Okay, they would work the land, they would work all the land and everything that they had as far as gold, silver, and all that, would then go to the Pharaoh in honor, or rather as he is, of course, the one, the true king who would rule over them. So it's almost in a way, if you will, as a governor more than a king, okay? But the king of Judah at that time, which we've just read, Jehoiakim, okay, was placed there by Pharaoh Necho. Well, Nebuchadnezzar takes them, he defeats them, he removes the king that Pharaoh Necho had there, and then he places his own vassal king. He places his own king because now he's taking over that territory. But in this first deportation, notice the book that we have there next to Chronicles. This is when Daniel is taken over. This is when Daniel and his friends go to Babylon. Go with me there to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenas, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So notice what happens. This is the first deportation. This was the first group of Jewish exiles. And as we just read, they were not just any common Jewish folk, were they? These were of noble blood. They were of royal lineage. Okay? And notice once again the assimilation or the acculturation that's taken place, right? From verse 3 to verse 5. Notice everything that Nebuchadnezzar is doing to change the way they think, to change the way they talk, to change their identity. They were to be taught the Chaldean language, and they were to know of the literature. They had to have the gift in all wisdom. They had to eat the same food that the Babylonians ate. We see that even their names were changed to Babylonian or Chaldean names. And if you pay close attention to the names given to Daniel and his friends, these were names that were also tied in to their gods. For example, Belshazzar is talking about Baal. So they were changing not only their ideologies, but they were also changing their religious customs. They were giving them names of their gods. They were with the intent of trying to completely transform them, so that then their descendants, if they were to have children, right, would be natural-born Babylonians, if you will. So here in chapter in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and I don't know who I was talking with last time, you know, it's difficult many times when we see that Ezekiel and Jeremiah go before Daniel in the order of our Bibles, but this is why I'm always trying to remind you, our order is not chronological. The books are not placed in chronological order. The proof is here right now. Daniel went into captivity before Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, once again, never went into captivity. Jeremiah remained there at Jerusalem, but then Jeremiah follows the people of Israel into Egypt after the city is destroyed. So, 606 BC, the Battle of Carchemish. Jeremiah chapter 46, in the first Jewish deportation after Nebuchadnezzar is successful in that campaign. We see then that in 597 BC is the second Jewish deportation. Please go with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24. If someone can please read verses 8 through 16 for me. Second Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 16.
Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was
Nehushta.
King of Babylon came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoram to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smith, 8,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even then the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon.
So notice, what do we not read there that has not yet happened? Brother David mentioned it earlier when I asked the question of what's next. What has not yet taken place? Jerusalem and the temple are still not destroyed. That's why we know this is the second group of Jewish exiles. History, brethren, estimates that Nebuchadnezzar took about approximately 10,000 people and this second Jewish deportation. And if you read, notice the type of people that he took. He took the artisans. He took valiant men. He carried people that were able to protect the city. And then scripture says that he left behind the poorest. Once again, this was to subdue. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to subdue them into obedience, wasn't he? But yet, the temple had not been destroyed. The city had not been razed yet. It had not been burned. In this second deportation, we then see that Ezekiel is called or commissioned to be a prophet. Ezekiel was part of this second deportation. The book that we are studying this quarter, the lessons that we are taking from, happens around this time. The temple and Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. When we begin to read Ezekiel in chapter 1, you'll notice there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, if you will please turn with me there, that Ezekiel himself gives us the date as to when his book begins, or rather when God calls him into service. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning there at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year, notice, of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Notice the information, the rich information that we find in these three verses right here. One of the attributes that you're going to learn, from the book of Ezekiel is that he's very, very detailed when it comes to dates. And that's how we are able, actually, to find a lot of the dates that we've been seeing in the timeline right now. Because notice how Ezekiel talks about in verse 2 that it was the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, in verse 1 about the 30th year, now it came to pass in the 30th year, there's a lot of scrutiny as to what is Ezekiel talking about. Because it can't be the 30th year of their captivity, because Jehoiachin has only been in captivity for 5 years. However, we do have to take into account that Ezekiel was part of the second Jewish deportation. But from 606 to 592, 30 years have clearly not passed, have they? And then you take into account that Ezekiel tells us that Jehoiachin has been in captivity for 5 years. So you take 592 and you subtract 5 years. What do you get? What year? 560 what? 560 what? Does that mean time's up? What was that? You take 592, you subtract 5 years.
568,
very good. This is around the time approximately where Ezekiel is being called. The point that I'm trying to make is 30 years have clearly not passed. It can't be 30 years. You see that? So, very likely, what Ezekiel refers to as the 30th year, most biblical scholars agree that it is most probably talking about his own age. He's talking about the fact that when he was 30 years old, in the 30th year of his life. And this makes a lot of sense. This makes a lot of sense. Why? Because verse 3 tells us that Ezekiel was what? What was his office? What was his responsibility? What was his trade? He was a priest. Go with me to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. If someone can please read verses 1, 2, and 3. Numbers chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old.
All who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. How old did they have to be? 30 years. So this, brethren, also gives a lot of strength to the argument that when Ezekiel is called into the office of prophet, when he is called to prophesy to the people there at the by the river Kibar or Tel Abib, which we're going to see later on today in our sermon, we notice, brethren, that this very likely had a strong reason for taking place. Because remember that we mentioned in our sermon last week that Ezekiel was very likely 25 years old when he was taken captive by Babylon. And therefore he did not get the opportunity to actually serve in his office of being a priest. He was not able to work there at the temple, because even though here it is talking about the tabernacle, we must not forget that the temple was what came to then be the replacement, if you will, of the tabernacle. So Ezekiel did not get an opportunity to serve in Jerusalem. He did not get an opportunity to serve as a priest there at the house or at the house that Solomon built based on the designs that his father David had left him. This is very important, brethren, because this teaches us then that God was giving them a prophet. And in a way, if you will, he too was going to serve as a priest to his people, just not there at the temple. Okay? Let me take you over to the book of Malachi. This is why this is important. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Beginning at verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Notice verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Let me read verse 7 to you again. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What was Samuel's office? Samuel was both prophet and priest, wasn't he? He was a priest at Shiloh, wasn't he? Ophni and Phinehas, even though they corrupt, they too were priests, weren't they? But they were also prophets. So we see, brethren, that the lips of a priest, as what God, and by the way, if you keep reading, you're going to see that this is one of the reasons God holds this against them, right? Because they were corrupt. The priests are being targeted here by the prophet because they were corrupt and they were not upholding God's law. Really? Wow. Okay. So we see then that Ezekiel essentially then is being given an opportunity to practice his trade. He is being called to now practice his service. But not only is he going to serve as a priest, he's going to serve more as a prophet. Why? Because the one thing Ezekiel's not going to be able to exercise was animal sacrifices, was it? He wasn't going to be able to offer burnt offerings. He was not going to be able to burn the incense in the temple. All of that was removed. Why is this important? Could it be that God was foreshadowing what today is Christianity? Are we not also told to be prophets? If anyone speaks, let him speak as what? As oracles of God. That's a prophet. But then we're also priests, aren't we? We are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and frankly, beginning there at verse 5. We go to the book of Revelation, where twice we find that God made us kings and priests. And then we go to the book of Hebrews, or the letter written to the Hebrews, right? The Christians who came out of the Hebrew lineage, that we are according to the order of Melchizedek. Because Jesus is the chief priest, or the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. But what does not happen under this priesthood? We no longer offer animal sacrifices. We no longer have to burn the incense. We may fumigate for flies and mosquitoes, but we don't do it to keep the commandments that were in the Old Testament. Like Ezekiel, we have been called to office. We have been called to serve as priests and prophets, minus the temple, physically speaking, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. But we no longer have need of sacrificing animals. Why?
Jesus was the sacrifice for us.
Very good. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been offered once and for all for our sins perpetually. You see that? So when we see Ezekiel, brethren, this is very important. This is very, very important because God was already showing them the future through his servant Ezekiel. But do you think they caught on? No, they didn't. We see, brethren, that in 588 BC, Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. There in 2 Kings 25, 1 through 5, we read where now Zedekiah is king. And of the three kings of the Jewish deportations, it is very probable that this one was the worst. But what happens, brethren, is that it took Nebuchadnezzar, approximately 1.5 years to finally destroy and take the entire land over. Now, does anyone know what a siege is or how a siege works? Has anyone ever besieged another house? I hope not, right? But
block anybody from coming in or out, any food, any supplies from coming in or out.
Very good, Brother John. When a city is sieged, what that essentially is saying is that they are completely surrounded by their conquerors. And the reason that they are surrounded by their conquerors, as Brother John has mentioned correctly, is to cut off all supplies. No food, no water, no medicine. Any trades that they may have had with other nations surrounding them, nothing was coming in, nothing was coming out. The Book of Lamentations, brethren, should come into our memory at this point. Because Jeremiah describes the results of this siege. This is where he speaks about what the mothers would do in order to feed their bellies. Because our time is up, Your homework is to go home and read the book of Lamentations. I want you to read the book of Lamentations. I want you to pay close attention to it. And next week, we're going to talk about this siege. Next week, we're going to pick up here at this siege, because after this happens, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But first, before we get to the destruction, I want you to understand the situations and the conditions of the city and why Nebuchadnezzar was able to so thoroughly defeat them. Are there any questions or any comments about what we've learned this morning? It is something that why
but our culture, our everything.
And that's why for Romans 15, right? Romans 15, 4 warns us that we have to study this so that we can learn from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 as well. So it is something that we have to hold as a warning for us not to also find ourselves taken captive by sin. So thank you all for your attention. Thank you for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.